Greetings. The Catholic Book Club and America Magazine welcomes Jim Martin for a conversation on his new book, Jesus, A Pilgrimage, published last spring. Jim is well known to readers of America Magazine as its editor-at-large and former culture editor. He is the author of several well-known books, including The Jesuit Guide to Almost Everything, My Life with the Saints, and an older book that was, and most likely still is, required reading for any candidate to the Society of Jesus, In Good Company, which is an account of how Jim came to be a member of the New England province of the Society of Jesus. Thank you for your generosity in joining us today, Jim.
My pleasure, Kevin.
I want to start out with a passage toward the beginning of the book and just get your thoughts on this. If Jesus' humanity is a stumbling block for many, his divinity is even more so. For a rational modern mind, talk of the supernatural can be disturbing and embarrassment. Many contemporary men and women admire Jesus but stop short of believing him to be divine. Despite the proportion of the Gospels that focuses on his works of power, many want to confine his identity to that of a wise teacher. I'd like to just start off about talking about the scandal of particularity that is the Incarnation. In The Hidden Life, you characterize Jesus' life before the public ministry as insufferably ordinary. Right at the beginning of the book, you say that Jesus sweated, sneezed, and scratched. Why is Jesus' humanity a consolation to us who believe, and at the same time can be deemed an embarrassment?
Well, actually, that's a great question. And I'm quoting John Meyer from his great series, A Marginal Jew, which is a great look at the historical Jesus. It is a comfort to us, I think, because the one who is risen and the one who sits at God's right hand, we believe, and who's alive in the Spirit, is also human and understands what we go through. And I think particularly in times of suffering, it's very important to remind people that Jesus understands you. Jesus understands us. God was one of us. He cried at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. He would have understood what it meant. Most likely to see his father die, his foster father die. Joseph probably dies before his public ministry. And so when we're praying to someone and we are imagining ourselves with someone, that someone understands us. And I think that's a huge consolation. The scandal of particularity, for people who might not be familiar with it, is the idea that God chose to incarnate himself in a particular time, the first century, a particular place, Palestine, and in a particular person, you know, Jesus of Nazareth. A lot of the book is trying to help people understand that great mystery of fully human, fully divine, which I think is, you know, as that passage you read indicated, particularly the fully divine part, is very hard for people. It's very hard, and I would say sometimes for contemporary theologians to really accept and grapple with. But that's part of our faith. He is fully human and fully divine. It's a mystery, you know, that we'll never fully understand, but it's essential to ponder and meditate on it.
I'd like to get back on that when we talk about Jesus' hidden life.
Mm-hmm.
But first, explain the title, Jesus, A Pilgrimage. Is Jesus a place? What does the title suggest? Is it a pilgrimage to meet him? Is it a pilgrimage with him? And maybe in the midst of your answer, why is Galilee such a sacred place? And why is it important for us to make pilgrimage?
The title, which took us a while to get to, my publisher suggested some other ones that I didn't like too much, and I love my publisher. Harper One's been great. But in the end, I said, look, we have three choices, Jesus, Jesus Christ, or Jesus of Nazareth. The pilgrimage works in a number of ways. As you suggest, our lives are pilgrimages, right? Our lives, you know, towards God is a pilgrimage. Second, it's my pilgrimage that I did with another Jesuit named George Williams to the Holy Land. So there's that level. But also, Jesus' own life is a pilgrimage. Jesus, you follow through the book Jesus' own pilgrimage, as it were. I like the idea of the book itself being a kind of pilgrimage for somebody. So those are the ideas behind the title.
And why is Galilee such a sacred place? Why is Nazareth such a sacred place? You write that within the Basilica at Nazareth, there's an inscription there, Verbum caro hic factum est. The word was made flesh here. Why is that important for us?
Well, once again, it's the scandal of particularity, that it's not God coming down in some abstract fashion. It's God incarnating himself here in Nazareth. Now, we don't know if that, you know, X marks the spot, as they say in the Indiana Jones movies, if that is the precise spot. But, you know, somewhere near there, and certainly somewhere in first century Palestine, Mary had this dramatic encounter with the angel. So Nazareth is holy for that reason, and really is holy because Jesus lived there. The whole earth, you could say, is holy because Jesus chose to live among us. Galilee, I found personally very moving, especially for the Sea of Galilee. For people who aren't familiar with the geography, Galilee is in the north and Judea is in the south. So Sea of Galilee north, Jerusalem south. And I found that when I first saw the Sea of Galilee, it was transforming. And I really did say to my friend George, I don't know if I put this in the book, I could die now. And I meant it, you know, because to be able to see the place that Jesus saw and spent so much of his time, and moreover, to be able to see the place that Jesus saw, which is largely untouched. Have you been to the Holy Land, Kevin?
I have. Yes. I have. It's quite ordinary.
Yes.
In fact, I went to a fish shack just down the street from Capernaum, where I could have eaten Peter's fish,
yes,
which
exactly.
was a fried, full corpse of a fish.
Right.
I mean, it was kind of a dirty, kind of run down, very rural.
Mm-hmm.
I shouldn't say dirty, but just underdeveloped.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
The shore itself is very murky. There's
mm-hmm.
nothing ornate or terribly breathtaking about it. It does have beauty. It is verdant. I was surprised
mm-hmm.
at how green it was.
Yeah, and I would say undeveloped, which surprised me. So you can stand on the shore of Capernaum, which my friend George and I did, and look out and see very little by way of, you know, houses, apartment buildings, things like that. And you realize that you are seeing, you know, perhaps it's a foot lower, you know, the sea level, you are seeing what Jesus saw. Here is Capernaum, you know, in the first century, because how do we know that? From archaeology, and that's one of the points of the book in terms of the importance of historical Jesus studies. You know, it's important. This is where it happens. Here is Capernaum. Here are the ruins. This is the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee. It is called Capernaum in the New Testament. It is called the Sea of Galilee, as well as Tiberias and Lake Gennesaret. Jesus must have seen this, and I found that almost impossible to put into words what that was like. We as Jesuits imagine ourselves in the scripture scenes, and here we don't have to imagine anymore. Here he was, and I found that just overwhelmingly beautiful. Probably the most, the most beautiful thing I think I've ever seen is the Sea of Galilee, the first glimpse between those trees. And, you know, you read about it for years, and it's not, I knew it was real, but it can kind of take on a fictional air, you know. But to see it in real life was life-changing.
I'd like to ask, also toward the beginning of the book, you write that Jesus himself, as he's recorded in the Gospels, encourages imaginative prayer. What do you mean by that?
Well, I think I meant in terms of the hidden life. The Gospel writers, very interesting. I would love when I got to heaven, if I got to heaven, to meet Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if that's their actual names, but and say, why did you leave out, you know, 18 years of his life? You know, in Luke, he's found in the temple at age 12, and then, you know, he starts his ministry around 30, we think, you know, being baptized. But there's this gap there of 18 years, and we can be frustrated over that because, of course, all of us would want to know, you know, what Jesus's hidden life, as it's called, was like. But I think in God's wisdom, that period is left open for us. And so I say, and it invites imagination. I think even more so than the sort of recorded events in the gospel stories, we are invited to imagine what that hidden life would be like. And interestingly, that's the part of Jesus's life, I think, that people feel the most can feel the most connected to, because it is the most quote unquote ordinary. So I think that's what I meant by that statement.
And you also mentioned at times in Jesus' public ministry, when Jesus fields a question from somebody, he said, "Well, Jesus, who's my neighbor?" Well, how about
mm-hmm.
this story?
Yeah.
So there's the offer of a parable that helps fill in. What is the kingdom of God? Who is my neighbor? How does God's mercy work?
Right, and he's saying, imagine this, right? Imagine this. And he is inviting us, in a sense, you know, we Jesuits call it Ignatian contemplation or composition of place, where you imagine yourself in a scene. And we do that, and I invite the reader to do that throughout the book. But you're right, and I think I do mention this in the book somewhere, that Christ himself says, imagine this, you know, place yourself in the scene. you know, with the Good Samaritan or the prodigal son, you know, how would you feel? I think that also points out another sort of digression, the whole importance of story, too. I mean, Jesus is asking us to involve ourselves in stories. And in a sense, I mean, the gospel's a story. And in a sense, Jesus is a story. You could say, in a sense, he's a real person, obviously. But he's a story told by God. I heard this on a retreat once. He's a parable. He's God's parable. God says, you want to know what I'm like? I'm going to tell you a story. Here's the story of Jesus, which I heard that on retreat once, and I found that very moving.
Yeah, and the Gospels are a portrait. They're not, you know, we don't get Jesus' date book, thank God. We get a story of parts of his life that we can encounter and somehow appropriate for ourselves. In the hidden life, one of the great insights that I thought you had, well, first, as we've been speaking about, it's important to contemplate that time of Jesus' life. Secondly, I like the way you point out that Jesus himself understood work. And can you talk about that? And by what I think you mean, it's toil and labor and that some pain that comes from human toil.
Yeah, I'm glad you brought that up. I found that such a fascinating part of his life for a couple of reasons. First of all, it's largely overlooked. So we imagine Jesus at 12, he's an adolescent, and then suddenly he's 30, right? I mean, even in the liturgical year, I think the day that we're speaking, the gospel reading is, you know, he went down to Nazareth and was obedient and grew in wisdom and in strength, and then the next chapter, he's being baptized. We tend to forget that liturgically. I think people are so focused on Jesus' public ministry, his healing and his preaching, you know, rightfully so, that they forget that 18 years of his life, at least, you know, he may have started even before age 12, was working. And what does he do? He's a tecton or tectone, depending on your Greek translation, which many people translate today as carpentry, but could be probably more accurately translated as craftsman, woodworker, even day laborer, someone said. So he is in a poor town in Nazareth, 200 to 400 people. He is working as a carpenter for 18 years. And this is, I always like to point this out in lectures, this is the largest part of his life. You know, it's 3 years of public ministry, or depending, you know, how you read that, 18 years at least of working. And so he would have understood what it meant to work, to kind of, you know, to do physical work, basically, but to try to put food on the table, perhaps support his mother, Mary, maybe his extended family, to go overland and carry his tools and maybe visit the town of Sepphoris. I talk about this, which is an hour and a half away. He understood that part of our life. And nothing, I think, connects people as much as when they think about that, because all of us work, you know, right. Most of us work, I would say. So it's a connection for us to his life that I think has been overlooked.
I think one of the richest chapters in your book is the chapter on the Gerasene demoniac. Before you get to that chapter, the chapter on Gennesaret, I just want to read a bit of a passage there, if I can find it. It's on page 162. And I want to link this up with the Gerasene demoniac. You write, "But Christ's message is not only a call to conversion, but one of inclusion, a message that welcomes us into the community and restores us to it." And in the chapter entitled Gerasa, you write about the Gerasene demoniac, "The man is restored not just to the community at large, but more specifically to his friends. He is sent with a mission to tell the story." I wonder, I think you've developed there a formula for discipleship. Initially in the chapter on Gennesaret, it's conversion and inclusion. And then you expanded, I think, in your insights about the story of the Gerasene demoniac. The formula, I think, is healing, conversion, and inclusion. So how might this be a formula for Christian discipleship, one that isn't one time only, but a constant renewal?
Well, it's a very, thank you for that close reading of the book, too. It's a very complex question. You know, when I was thinking of those chapters, I was also thinking of the sacrament of reconciliation. You know, that it is not only restoring a person in relationship to God, but in relationship to, you know, his or her fellow human being. So he is doing much more, as you point out, in, for example, the story of the Gerasene demoniac, than simply expelling the demons, you know, many as they were. He is restoring the person, and at the end of that passage it says, you know, they saw him in his right mind, you know, kind of restored to himself. He was brought back to himself, I think is the Greek. And so what Christ is doing is bringing someone who has been on the margins and bringing them back into the community. And then once included, the person is comfortable enough, I think, to feel free to go out and preach the good news, you know, which Jesus impels him to do. Interestingly, though, I think this is why this is kind of a complex question. I also say in the book that many times Jesus offers community first before conversion. So Ben Meyer, who's a scripture scholar, said that it's interesting that John the Baptist's model was conversion first, right? Repent, and then you're included in the community. So conversion and community. Jesus's model is often, you know, just as often as we talk about the healings and the exorcisms, community first and conversion later. And I talk about that in the chapter on Zacchaeus. So without getting too complicated, Jesus doesn't say to Zacchaeus, convert first, i.e., you know, make your restitution to the people that you've defrauded, and then I will include you, which is interesting. So as we're talking, I think it's becoming evident that it should be becoming evident to the listener that he tailors his approach to where a person is, right? I mean, the Gerasene demoniac and people who are, you know, filled with demons that need to have that conversion before they can be included because it's a barrier for them, you know? Zacchaeus, however, he doesn't say convert. He says, I'm going to include you in community. So it's very nuanced, I think, but Jesus was a pretty nuanced guy.
In the same chapter on Jericho that you present Zacchaeus, you also talk about Bartimaeus. Mm. And a lot of people really find a great deal of consolation in that passage. In thinking about Bartimaeus, you say God craves honesty. Also in the Garden of Gethsemane, when you're thinking about Jesus, what is going on inside Jesus' consciousness in the garden as he prays to the Father, you write, Jesus' blunt prayer shows that God desires our honesty. How do we become honest before God?
That's a great question. A lot of this comes from my Jesuit training, and particularly the work of William Barry. And his book, God and You, which was very influential in my formation. So the idea that in any relationship, you know, honesty is required, and that's the same as in a relationship with God. So, for example, in the story of Bartimaeus, Jesus says, what do you want? What do you want me to do for you? You know, so be honest, basically. And it's interesting that Jesus is saying this to a blind man, and you would think he would already know, but I think he's encouraging Bartimaeus to name his desires and to be honest. And likewise, as you say, in the Garden of Gethsemane, a very human moment, even though we can't divide human and divine, but Jesus says, you know, remove this cup if it is possible. That is a very human thing to say. I don't want to suffer this way. And then he says, yet, you know, your will, not my will. Both cases, Bartimaeus and Jesus, they're being honest to Jesus and to Abba. Why is that important? It's important because if we're going to enter into a deep relationship with God and not be distant, we need to be honest as we would be to a friend. Now, how does that work to finally answer your question? I think simply put, to when you are praying to God, to not hold back, to share with God things that you might think that certainly are difficult. Grief, frustration, anger is a big one. And to trust that God can hear those things. By the same token, I was reading Ronald Rollheiser, who was saying that, you know, if we're always negative, you know, that's not helpful either. You know, that people can be sort of encouraged sometimes to just sort of complain. And to that point, I think of something my spiritual director once said years ago. I was complaining about something in my life, and I was focusing on it. And he said, are you being honest with God? This is a really transformative moment for me. And I said, yes, I'm. You know, telling him how angry I am about this one thing that's, you know, going poorly in my life or that I thought was going poorly. And he said, well, that's not really being honest. And I said, what do you mean? That's, you know, this is the kind of classic I'm just sort of, you know, yelling at God. And he said, well, what about the other parts of your life? You know, what about the good parts of your life? You know, honesty means the whole picture, which I thought was extremely helpful and I've used in spiritual direction, that it's not simply focusing on the one negative thing in your life. It's being honest about the totality of your life. In these strong cases, though, you know, where poor Bartimaeus is asked directly, what do you want me to do for you? And in the case in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, they both needed to be honest about that particular aspect of their lives. So it's essential, I think. I mean, it's the beginning of any good relationship and certainly the beginning of a deep relationship with God.
I think also of, I think it's annotation 15 or annotation 5. Annotation 15 talks about there is going to be a direct exchange between the Creator and the created in prayer. And annotation 5 talks about magnanimity and generosity. So in our honest encounter with God, we also have to demonstrate an honest hope that comes from our honest faith that grounds the conversation.
I think that's right, and that's from the spiritual exercises, of course. I think there is that beautiful generosity and magnanimity that as you say, you're trusting that God, you know, I always like to say Jeremiah 29:11, that, you know the plans I have for you, plans for your welfare, that God is on our side and God wants the best for us. There's a generosity in that trust, first of all. But there's also a generosity in being open with God. I mean, you're generous with a friend when you are honest with a friend. And there's a kind of gift there as well. Yeah, absolutely. And it's a beautiful thing to see when that happens in people's lives, because I think so often people feel that there are things still today that are off limits to talk about with God. Anger is a big one. Sexual feelings. Jealousy. I mean, all these very... what one spiritual director of mine called hot emotions, you know, that really kind of tear us up inside. You know, once again, you know, to get back to Jesus' humanity, you know, he was tempted to these things. One of the great insights that I had when I was doing this book was that, and it's not the most original insight, but that Jesus was not tempted simply in the desert, right, during that time of testing, or in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was a human being. He would have been tempted many times to some of these feelings, you know. For example, fame and celebrity, you know, I mean, when he has to withdraw from the crowd. So all his life, he's dealing with these temptations. So he understands this. And he saw people who gave in to these temptations. You know, I remind people also that his foster father was a saint. His mother was conceived without sin. He was fully human and fully divine. But the rest of his family were regular people. And so he would have seen how people had to struggle with sin. And so there's a sympathy there too as well. So we can be honest with someone who understands us, and it's always easy to be honest with someone like that.
Describe the Holy Sepulchre. It is, for me, I spent about 9 days in Jerusalem about 2 or 3 years ago, and the place I continue to go back to every day was the Holy Sepulchre. And I would sometimes go inside, sometimes it was just too difficult to get in there, the line was too... But this is... the holiest place in all of Christendom, and there are people outside taking photos, drinking cans of Coke, having an ice cream inside, mm-hmm. right where the fighting, pushing. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. It's just an amazing sort of snapshot of humanity. It's best and it's most scruffy.
Absolutely. Yeah, human and divine, right? For people who aren't familiar with it, is, as you say, the holiest spot in Christianity. I say in my book, I was always a little disturbed, or I would say disappointed, that it's called the Holy Sepulchre instead of the Church of the Resurrection, because he rose from the dead there. Although someone told me in some of the traditions it is called that, in the Eastern traditions. It is a very complicated place, even the floor plan, because, you know, there are so many chapels built onto it. But, you know, the main, I would say the two main, shall we say, attractions would be Golgotha, so the Church of Golgotha, the Church of Calvary, which is, in a sense, on the second floor, perched over the Hill of Calvary, which Jerome Murphy O'Connor, the great biblical scholar, say, you know, this is it. No, I mean, there are places, and I talk about this in the book, that different scholars disagree on that. Well, maybe it happened here, maybe it didn't happen here. Well, there are certain places where this is it. You know, Capernaum is here, and Golgotha is here. You know, it's always been venerated. So to be able to sort of be there at the place where Jesus was crucified. And then, now the tomb is a little more, you know, open-ended. Somewhere near there, though, and frankly, that's good enough for me. I mean, around that place and probably in the environs kind of sort of surrounded by that church. But you're right. As a result of years of, you know, piety and also years of infighting, there's a lot of contention in that place. And it is a... It's a kind of, as you say, microcosm, a kind of concentrated, distilled sort of essence, you know, that shows us what religion is like in its best moments and in its worst moments. I know a lot of people didn't like it or don't like it. I found it incredibly moving. Why is that? I had some great prayer experiences there, and I wasn't bothered by that point with all the crowds. Now, you said you went back there many times.
Yeah, I would go into the tomb itself, and I would also sit outside and just sort of watch people and pray. But the one insight that I kept coming back to is when you're in there, inside the sepulcher itself, there's a marble slab that is, you know, the burial
stone
slab.
Stone of anointing, yeah.
And all I could imagine was, can you imagine the moment of resurrection, that sort of gasp that Jesus has where breath comes back into his lungs and he gets off that slab. Mm. The moment of resurrection was a very important.
Well, I'll share something with you. I had this, the most profound moment I had in the whole trip, which I wasn't expecting, and that's makes it even more wonderful. I wasn't kind of, in a sense, in a kind of prayer mode. That is, I hadn't sat down and, you know, sort of said, now I'm going to pray. I was in the inside the what's called the ediculum, I think, which is the sort of church within a church that houses the tomb. And for people that haven't been there, it's a tiny little space, and there's a marble slab, which, you know, as we say, by tradition, you know, we think that, you know, Jesus was buried on and rose from. And I leaned over to kiss it, and instantly I had this image of Christ sitting up. And I was shocked. I wasn't expecting that, and it was very moving. And I went outside and cried and spent 2 hours just kind of absorbing that. For me, the resurrection is the central message of Christianity, and I've always come back to it. And so it was a very powerful moment for me. And I just love to think about one of the things I think I'm going to ask God when I get up to heaven. One of many things is, I would like to see what actually happened. I would love to just see it. I would love to see what that moment was like for him. And, you know, it's interesting. I read somewhere recently, I still read a lot about Christ, obviously, and the historical Jesus. One of the interesting glosses I read was that the angels do not roll the stone back to let Jesus out. The angels roll the stone back to let the women and the disciples in. So there's a sense of, even he doesn't even need to have that roll back, which I thought was just so beautiful. So, yeah, and at the same time, you have, you know, different denominations like yelling at each other. And as I say in the book, when I was standing in line to go in the Holy Sepulchre before this kind of moving experience that I had, there was someone right in front of me checking their cell phone and I think playing a video game, which I could not believe. The one place actually that sort of left me cold, which I was surprised because yeah, I'm very devoted to the story, was the Church of the Nativity. That was a place where I found actual pushing and, you know, jostling and sharp-elbowed crowds. You know, there was, to me, I would say, I could not see in them this piety. Now, a number of people who have read that chapter on the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem said, well, you don't know what was going on inside of them. So that's true, but I had a pretty good idea when they were, you know, chatting with each other. And, you know, it was like they were at, you know, the Empire State Building or something. So, but yeah, the Holy Sepulchre is an amazing place.
In the chapter called Risen, you write, the resurrection is a message of unparalleled hope and unparalleled joy. A little later on in that chapter, you describe it as the greatest event in human history. And then on 435, toward the end of, or excuse me, in the chapter on Emmaus, the resurrection, you write, the resurrection shows us that there is always hope. Whether or not we can see it, it is there. Or more precisely, he is there. How exactly is the resurrection a source of hope for me?
For you, Kevin Spinelli, or for the listener?
For an individual believer.
Well, in many ways, I think, first of all, the message that Christ is risen means that suffering is never the last word, and I think that's very helpful for people, that love is greater than hatred, that hope is greater than despair, that life is greater than death, and, you know, quite simply, that as the angel says to Mary, that nothing is impossible with God. Very helpful for people. So for people who are suffering, to know that there is always the promise of new life. Even for people who are dying or facing the end of their lives, that, you know, there's the promise of eternal life. But I think even in a more sort of day-to-day sense, you know, that there's something new that can come, right? That it's never hopeless. And then from a spiritual or theological point of view, that Christ is risen, which means that Christ is alive and with us in the Spirit and loves us. And I come back to that daily. You know, I often think that I worked for 2 years during my Jesuit training in East Africa. I worked at the Jesuit Refugee Service, and it was a fantastic job. And I noticed that I worked with a lot of people who were with secular organizations who were doing great work, just fantastic work. But they would get very discouraged when they would see things not changing. I did not, because I knew that there was always hope, you know, that God can kind of bring something new out of even this difficult situation. And that's the Paschal mystery, right? That there is something new that can come out of things that seem dead to our eyes, as they did to the disciples, and they did to, you know, the disciples on the road to Emmaus. In that chapter, I say that the words, "we had hoped," which is what the disciples say, leaving Jerusalem, they're sort of fleeing, are the saddest words in the New Testament, I think. You know, "we had hoped," you know, everything is lost. And the resurrection says that's baloney. That's not the way God works, basically. So despair, you know, which some people have said is the sin against the Holy Spirit, is not the way that God works. You know, there is always hope. There is always the promise of new life. And that's the resurrection. I love to think about that. And I also, from a human point of view, to think about the disciples being greeted by the risen Lord is just astonishing. I would have loved to have been there and seen what Mary Magdalene, you know, had to say about that, even though she didn't recognize him. We can forgive her that. So yeah, it is unparalleled hope. Why, I'm going to ask you, why would you say, in what way does it give you hope?
Like you said, suffering is not the last word. There is a comprehensiveness to the story that is Jesus Christ, that is the manifestation of the God that we believe in. There's the promise of a newness of life that incorporates the suffering that we might undergo our own lives.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, the scene in John where Thomas touches the wounds of Jesus, those wounds somehow accompany us in our newness, but are somehow
transformed.
Yeah, exactly, transformed. So who I am as a human being will somehow be expanded in my encounter with the risen Christ, and I'll be caught up in that resurrection, which is entrance into the triune God, which is, you know, how about that for a future?
And it happens every day, I think.
Yeah.
And, you know, one of the things I want to bring out, you mentioned this, and I quote from Stanley Marrow, who was a Jesuit who had died. He makes a very important point, I think, which I think is often overlooked. Talk about the Jesus of history, the historical Jesus, and the Christ of faith, that they are the same person, basically. And he says, in a paragraph I quoted, that his showing himself wounded, and his showing the disciples the holes in his hands and his feet and his side, were not, as Stanley says, a theatrical gesture, but the necessary credentials of the one who stood before them, you know, as identifiable and recognizable with Jesus of Nazareth. So this one who is risen has suffered, right, and is still glorified. And I think that's a beautiful message for people, that these are not, these sufferings that we have are not things to repress or ignore or certainly to be embarrassed about. You know, they're part of who we are, as they are part of not only who Jesus was, but who Jesus is, which I like to remind people of. Mm-hmm. So yeah, that image of him before Thomas is so powerful.
Just a final question about the area which you visited. It can be a place of despair, the Holy Land, Palestine, the Middle East, Israel. Just what's your sense of that region? I was amazed in the Old City in Jerusalem and many of the Christian landmarks, how open they were. But I also felt, and I went to Bethlehem, and I went to other parts, there's a tension there. What's your sense as a pilgrim being in that place now? What did you learn? What's your sense of the place?
Well, there is a great tension. I mean, everyone knows the political tensions. Now, I always labor to say I'm not a politician, and this is not my field. So I'm always very careful about what I say about those kinds of things. I went mostly as a pilgrim, so my eyes were focused mostly on the holy sites, basically, and not to the exclusion of everything else, but I was so intent and focused on getting to the Holy Sepulchre, being at the Sea of Galilee, that was really what kind of took up most of the space in my mind. However, you have to be blind, you know, like Bartimaeus, pre-healing Bartimaeus, not to notice these things, not to notice the poverty, of the Palestinians, the size of some of the Israeli settlements, those kinds of things. But I think, you know, one of the things that struck me was that both groups of people, you know, where this tension lies, Palestinians and the Israelis, feel like persecuted minorities. This struck me. So Israel feels like a persecuted minority in the Middle East, and they are, right? I mean, they're the Jewish state in the midst of largely Arab Muslim states. The Palestinians feel like a persecuted minority within the state of Israel, and they are, right? I mean, they are the minority, basically. And I think that feeling affects the geography. And so you have these two groups that feel persecuted and feel like they are in the minority, and they respond out of that. It is very sad. And I think one of the mysteries to me was that in this land where the Prince of Peace came, you know, there is no peace. And that, to me, that is something I still ponder today. That was really a confusing thing for me. That you know, for example, the other great place of pilgrimage I go to is Lourdes, right? And Lourdes is, you know, it's outside the domain, which is where the Blessed Mother appeared to Bernadette. It's very tacky and things like that, and a lot of tourist shops. But within the area, it is just peaceful. It's peaceful. And so the holy place is also a place of great peace, right? It's the opposite in the Holy Land of all places. And so that distinction between Lourdes and the Holy Land was really striking to me.
Has it become a part of your prayer? The peace, I mean, after having been there, I certainly think about the Jesuits who work in the region, Peter de Brule and others, who labor among both Israelis and Palestinians and Christians, Palestinian Christians. It certainly has been on my mind in prayer. I wonder if it has affected you.
Well, it has, and it's made it more real. It's made the, in a sense, now that this is going to sound very juvenile, but now that I have been there and see what the stakes really are, it sort of drives it home for me. I have to say, when I saw the poverty of the Palestinians and the Israeli settlements, one of the surprises for me, and this may get me into trouble, but foolishly, when I heard settlements, I assumed they were kind of, you know, trailer parks or something like that. Well, these are, you know, huge apartment buildings that are built in Palestinian territory. That was kind of shocking to me. And then when I saw the poverty of the Palestinians, as I said before, that was shocking. By the same token, one has to feel sorry for the Israeli people, I mean, who are under, in a sense, this kind of military state. It's everywhere. Even when George and I were traveling in the, I would say the outback if we were in Australia, but the bush, there were armed guards everywhere. And I thought this is a sad way for them to live, but in a sense, as a persecuted minority, they feel this. So, I am not a politician, but it really did affect the way I look at the region. It made me feel pity for both groups, really, and to pray that that there would be some sort of sense of reconciliation. And that's why I was so happy that Pope Francis actually invited the Palestinian and the Israeli leaders to the Vatican. Mm-hmm. But to be honest with you, I'll be really honest, I was much more focused on the life of Christ. I really was. And perhaps that's naive, but that was sort of overwhelming for me. Maybe the next time I go back, I'll be a little more attentive to the other political considerations.
Well, thank you, Jim. Thanks for our conversation. Thank you for giving your time to the Catholic Book Club. In the coming months, I want to focus on Jesus. We'll do about four or five books, contemporary books on Jesus. Yours was the first, and a great way to start, certainly almost a manual for prayer, how to encounter Jesus in the Scriptures. Thank you.
My pleasure. And thanks for such a close reading and so many good questions. I appreciate it.
You're welcome.